Hallelujah. Okay. I want to just give some summary points, miscellaneous points here, before I go into the specific steps dealing with a soul. There's some miscellaneous points here we want to remember. Keep your goal in view. Keep your goal in view. Your main goal, of course, you want to lead them to Jesus. And the main way is to be led of the Spirit. So keep those basic things in view. It's not just my own understanding. I must be led of the Spirit. And it's not just to, you know, try to convince him of my argument. No, no, no. Lead him to Jesus. That's your goal. Get him to Jesus. Don't get sidetracked. This is another point. You can number these. Number two, I suppose. Don't get sidetracked. And what I mean by this is don't let him get off into tangents that you're really going to beat your head against the wall about and waste all your time. Realize that basically, as far as his heart, there needs to be willingness. And don't allow things to distract from the willingness of his heart. And only pursue tangents that may deal with that willingness of his heart. Above all else, he must be willing. Don't just argue. If you find yourself arguing, forget it. Forget it. If you're just arguing. Because there's no willingness. And at that point, you need to stop and say, do you want to hear what I have to say? Is there any desire? Do you think that I have something that might be of benefit to you? We're just arguing right now, and I see we're not getting very far. And I know that I have something that you need. Is there any willingness at all? No, just stop and just speak it point blank. Let him know what's going on. You're arguing. We're arguing. Let's just quit. That's not going to do anybody any good. If there's something that I can intelligently share with you, then let me do that. If you have some intelligent response, then go ahead and give it. But we're just arguing. Don't be defensive. Don't find yourself just constantly defending the Word. Jesus didn't do that. When they came against him, he put them on the defensive generally, because the problem was theirs, not his. That's the thing to keep in mind. The problem is theirs, not yours. You are saved. You do have the truth. The problem is theirs. The problem is theirs. And if they don't like, you know, whatever, or they start attacking or whatever, that's their problem. That's their problem. They don't understand, Don't allow yourself to become just defensive all the time. Well, I don't know about that. Well, what about this? What about that? You get playing that game, you never get anywhere. Jumping from Scripture to Scripture, trying to defend your position. Obviously, evidently, there's not a willing heart and somebody open looking for truth. And so you're just wasting your time. Find out where they stand. You know, this is a real common error. People don't find out where the person stands. You've got to listen. You've got to ask a lot of questions and do a lot of listening. And find out where they stand. It's like a doctor with a patient. You got to probe around a little bit. You got to touch around until you find the sore spot. You know? You got to touch around until you find the sore spot. And relate things to their own life. It's good to give personal testimony that you can relate to their own life and see their response. It's good to ask a lot of questions. Watch his face. Watch his expressions. Listen to his response. Ask him, well, why do you do this? Ask a lot of whys, you know. You're not a Christian. Well, how come? Why aren't you a Christian? Have you ever looked into it? And give him questions that don't just answer yes and no, but they force him to open up and to respond, begin to respond. But you can't start asking questions like that too quickly, because he'll say, hey, don't get so personal, buddy, you know. So you have to be wise, you have to be careful, you have to know where he's at. You see, you have to be sensitive to those things. But you want to get into his real need. He may be really an insecure person. Well, address that need. He may be a real proud person. Well, address that need. See, it depends on what's in there. And you know all people need the fellowship of God. Everybody is propped up in their life on something. Everybody is propped up by something. And most of us have... even Christians have some wrong props. Some of us got the wrong props. The Lord doesn't like those there. He likes to knock those out so that we realize, got to get the right prop underneath there, you know. Some people, like in this move, are wrongly depending on a mate to be something that God never intended their mate to be. And the Lord says, you know, that's just, I'm not going to let it stay that way. You are never going to be in the ministry what you need to be as long as you have that mentality. And so he pulls that prop out there a little bit, and they begin to wobble and shake. And then they got to find out, got to get right before God and get the right proper independence, interdependence is the word I want, with their mate before the Lord. And so this man that's unsaved, he's got, what is he trusting in? Transcendental meditation? What's he trusting in? His Lutheran background? What's he trusting in? Find out what's he trusting in? Is he trusting in the fact that, nobody really knows? No? Is that what he's trusting in? That there's no absolutes? Secular humanism? That he himself is God? Find out where he's at. Find out what he's trusting in. Find out his props. And then those props are the things you kick out. You take them away. You address them. Depending on your ability. Another point. Learn how to address the conscience. Now this is kind of an interesting thing. You don't do this all the time, only sometimes. You know, sometimes it's good to take the side of their conscience against them. They're doing things that their own conscience doesn't allow. How you address their conscience sometimes is by saying out loud what their conscience is saying secretly inside. They're being a certain way, they're acting a certain way, and you can say to them, you know that's not right. They didn't want you to say that. Because their conscience has been saying that same thing to them all along. And so you say it out loud and it really gets down in there. See, you know that's not right. Or you've gotten to a point now where they're starting to open up a little bit and you say, you've said you're happy, but you're not happy. You know you're not happy. Yeah. Again and again you hear people do that. They say, yeah, I'm happy. And then later, I'm miserable. They just didn't want to say it. You know, they just didn't want to open up to that. And so if you address their conscience, sometimes that can just really have an impact on them. But be sure you know that that's what their conscience is saying to them before you say it. You know, make sure you're sensitive to where they're at so you're not just shooting in the dark. You need to know it. Count the cost with them. That's another point. Count the cost with them. We do people a disfavor. A real disfavor if we do not lead them fully to the cross of Christ. If we leave them sort of hanging in half-committal state, you really do them disservice. A compromised gospel is a horrible burden. It's a horrible pain and trouble to the soul because people get half saved, as it were. They kind of get half out, but then they get all this other stuff dragging them down, and they never can really just soar in God. They never can. They always got this kind of hanging them up. These rock groups that have preached the gospel and led kids to Christ, but in the rock music atmosphere and that whole mentality and that whole feeling, and a lot of solical, you know, rock music worship is a solical worship. And much of it. And it really pulls on the soul. And it's really hard to worship in the spirit when your soul is being so impacted by the music. And people get saved under that influence. And then when all that soul emotion leaves, so does their commitment. And they haven't really counted the cost. They haven't really separated themselves from the world. And you really do them a lot of damage. And then they backslide and they're worse off than if they'd never known the gospel. And so help them count the cost. Recognize that this is for life. This is for life. Jesus is not only your Savior, but He's your Lord. So another important point. Next point, be careful of witnessing rules. Well, then you do this, and then you do this. Be careful of that. You can get all ground down in these rules instead of moving by the Spirit. You become insensitive to somebody else. When you're just witnessing, you know, you're doing it. I'm out doing my witnessing now. You generally are not sensitive to people when you're doing that. You can give everything, you can give too much to them or not give them enough, or you can give them hellfire when they really needed encouragement. You can give them a lot of regulations when they really needed love. Or you can just kind of slop it on them when they really needed to count the cost. You know, you're just being sloppy with them. You can be too impersonal. You can end up trying to impress them. Witnessing becomes a job, not a joy. You're waiving tracts but not meeting needs. You're attacking, not delivering them out of the pit of darkness. See, I'm out doing my witnessing. That is a trap. Stay away from that. You're out there being Jesus to people. You want to love them. You want to be Christ to them. You want to be Jesus to them. My wife and I were down in South Center the other day, and I'll tell you, the glory of the Lord was on us. We were just in such a glow, such a wonderful time. We have had such wonderful times lately, what God has been doing. And we were just there, and she was standing there. I mean, she looked like an angel. You know, she was just beaming. And she said, while she was standing there, that two people came up to her and said, "Hi." She never had this happen to her like this before. It's almost like they just wanted to stay right there, as if they knew her. You know, something that attracted them. And, you know, people are drawn in their spirit, and they don't know why they feel drawn. And they walk away. What was that? They don't know their spirits. They were drawn in their spirit. You know, and that's what the Lord wants. He wants to do that, to attract people. Another important point. The responsibility to get saved is theirs. I tell you, that false responsibility, when you get feeling it, can make you do a lot of dumb things when you're witnessing. Your responsibility is to tell them and to show them the way and give them the opportunity and to love them. That's your responsibility. It's their responsibility to obey and to follow. It's not yours. Now be sure, love will impel you to impress it upon them. I'm not saying that, well, all right, I told you, it's your responsibility. I don't know how much love there is in that. If you really love them, you're impelled. But false responsibility, like, they won't get saved, oh no. And you go through all the torments, that doesn't do any good. That does not do any good. That can really hurt. And it can make you say things to them that will hurt them. And it'll even take the pressure off of them, wrongly so. You know, there's a psychology in this thing. And when you really want somebody to have something bad, sometimes the very best thing to do to get them to take it is, okay, you don't have to have it. I'll just enjoy it. I'll keep it myself. You just go on, be without it. And all of a sudden they say, wait a minute. You know, now let's talk this over a little more. Because the tendency is you want them to have it so bad that they don't feel the pressure of having to get it themselves. You'll take care of all of that for them. They need to know they're responsible. It's their decision. You know, you do not have to out-debate people. You don't have to out-debate them. You don't have to prove every J-dub wrong. You don't have to. You know the Lord. And you've got the witness in your spirit. You don't have to. If they don't want it, go on. Go to somebody else. Give them the choice. And give them the choice of whether they want to listen or not. You know, as I mentioned before, within reason, there are sometimes you're impelled by the Spirit. You've got to tell them. But oftentimes you say, may I speak with you? You can't force a person to believe. You can't. You can only offer them the truth, make it as convincing as possible, seek to persuade them, and then let them make their decision. And as you have opportunity to establish that contact. In the final result, only those who really wanted to give their hearts to Jesus and walk with God. This has been seen again and again. This is seen also in counseling. Our counseling has changed around here because we, out of a heart of love and wanting to do the right thing, you counsel people and counsel people and counsel people. We found out that it just wears you out. There's a lot of people that are unwilling. That's the only reason they're going for counseling. They're unwilling. So as soon as we find out they're unwilling, we dump them. They need that. They need that. Because those same ones that are getting counsel now and are unwilling, they'll still be getting counsel in 10 years from now. See? And they'll still be probably in about the same state. And so you find the ones that are willing and you work with them. You take them higher. The ones that are unwilling, you just dump them. There's a guy that has been up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. Finally, the rug got pulled. And that's just what he needed. And he came blubbering, saying, oh, everybody's forsaken me. That's exactly what he needed. The mama bear had to finally say, wham, on the rear end and saying, you're on your own, buddy, and leave. Otherwise, he'd follow around that big fat thing and keep eating off mama for the rest of his life, if he could. She says, nothing doing, kiddo. You're going on your own. You know, it's like those fat eaglets that are about as big as mama, and they'll just sit there and all their life if mama just keeps feeding them. And she finally just says, you're going for a ride. Knocks him out of the... knocks them out of the nest. You don't argue them into it. Find out if they're interested. See if they'll give you audience. Don't share church and doctrine and opinion. Share Jesus. Share Jesus. You want to give them life. If they're busy, be courteous. If they're busy and hurried at the time, ask for another appointment. Show courtesy, but show concern. Show courtesy, but show concern. Show them love. Another point, be understandable in your words that you use. Be understandable. And beware of what we might call Christian cliches or chapelisms. You know, chapelisms? Like going higher, going deeper, moving on, this move. I don't understand that. That's a chapelism. That's an in-house term. This move. What's that? Many of them don't even understand words like saved. You've been saved, brother. You just threw them another language. They don't know what been saved is. They don't know what brother, you know, I mean, they... Brother, you know, been saved. See, it used to be that the Christian, there was a basic Christian ethic and principle and knowledge that was in American society. It's no longer there. It's no longer there. There are people that grow up because it's not taught in schools anymore. It's not part of the school curriculum. It used to be. Christian ethic used to be part of it. Not there anymore. And a lot of the reading doesn't encompass some of the good classic literature that came from Christian sources. It's not there anymore. It's the good, it's a socialist, you know, garbage that is being foisted on them that is part of their literature reading now, you know. God is moving, tongues, you know, tongues. You know, they don't know what that is. You have to be more explicit in discussing things. Born again. A lot of them, they don't know what that means. Or if they do, they're wrong in what they think it means. Justified. Are you justified? You know, they have a basic concept. New creation. Sanctified. Even eternal life can be a little bit, you know, wondering for them. To live forever in the presence of God as a friend of God. See, that's something they can more relate to. I'm a new person. What does that mean? Some may, you know, relate to it a little bit different. Death to self. In the world. In the world. Knowing the principles. Poured out. Boy, I've been poured out. Unction. Anointed. The tenor. The tenor of the Bible. Body ministry. Yeah, that's a good one.
No.
Body ministry. The glory cloud or special place or... Put your flesh under. Going through a valley, you know. That's one they could relate to maybe a little bit more. The old life. Lost in the spirit. Caught away. Broken. Music ministry. They'll understand choir. They won't understand music ministry. Now, some of these terms we use all the time. Moving in, moving on, entering in, deep work in my heart. Open door, closed door. Well, you know, instead of opportunity. Step out in the flesh, flesh man, spirit man, flesh man, flesh man. You know. See, all these phrases, you have to kind of be careful to kind of get out of that if you can and relate to them in a more, you know, finding out where they're at. Like Paul said, I become all things to all men. Another point. Be careful of just preaching a popular Jesus. Jesus, yes, Jesus, he can take care of all your problems. Just come to Jesus and everything will be all right. You know, we can tend to make Jesus palatable instead of making him the Son of God, who is the Lord of all living. And this type of preaching often also lifts up the person's own personality. He uses his personality to win souls. He uses personality to try to make it appealing, to try to be the good guy, instead of just in earnestness, loving souls, trying to make it, you know, kind of nice, kind of popular, easily acceptable. You understand what I mean? In other words, you're witnessing to win friends and influence people more than to bring Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world and the Lord of all living. You know, Satan, he'll come in as a roaring lion to persecute, but he'll also come as an angel of light to patronize And the devil can water down the gospel. Now, I don't mean come in like some insensitive legalist to pound on their head and drive them away. That's what the Pharisees did. To have the love of God like Jesus Christ did. But be careful of that other ditch. Because you can try to be the good guy and the smiley guy, and you don't have all the salesmanship qualities and have that. And it's good to have those things, but if you rely on it, and if you're relying on your own abilities, and you're relying on how wonderful you can make Jesus sound, and how wonderful He is, and everything is all fine and wonderful, and you can miss from leading them to Him. Mm-hmm. And you'll lead them to yourself. Or you'll lead them to some neat idea. They'll end up adding Jesus to their life instead of throwing out the old life and taking on a new life. Remember, your final end is to bring them into the bride of Christ. Christ-likeness so that they can be His bride. You want to make them like Christ so they can be His bride. I want to read this thing that's kind of interesting. It's written by, you don't have to write it down, it's by Dr. Archibald Brown, who was a co-worker with Spurgeon. And he gives something that's really kind of interesting here. He says this: the gospel is a fact, therefore tell it simply. The gospel is a joyful fact, therefore tell it cheerfully. The gospel is an entrusted fact, therefore tell it faithfully. The gospel is a fact of infinite moment, therefore tell it earnestly. The gospel is a fact of infinite love, therefore tell it feelingly. The gospel is a fact of difficult comprehension to many, therefore tell it with illustration. The gospel is the fact about a person, therefore preach Christ. Thought that was good. Now God has called us to be a worker with Him. A worker with Him. Co-workers with God. You don't go out and witness for Jesus, brethren. You go out and witness with Jesus. You go out and witness with Him. You take Him with Him everywhere you go. You are always an epistle. People are reading you everywhere you go. What are they reading in you? How do they read you? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 9. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. So you're what we're laboring on, but we are the laborers. Co-workers, he says in 2 Corinthians 6:1. Co-workers with God. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. So we're co-workers. In Haggai 2 and verse 4 it says, work, for I am with you. We're co-workers. Work, for He is with us. In Mark 16 and verse 20, and they went out doing miracles, the Lord working with them with signs following. They went out preaching the gospel, the Lord working with them, confirming the word by signs following. You know, we're co-workers. Co-workers. We're to work with Jesus in what we do. And it's really interesting. Well, how do we convert the sinners? How do we get conversion? There are some scriptures that talk about how we convert others to Christ. But there are some scriptures that talk about how God is the one that converts them. And then there are even some scriptures that point out how the sinner converts himself. He's the one that makes the decision. And so there's really a cooperation. And then in other scriptures, it talks about how the truth converts us. And so you see, God, through the truth in us, if the man is willing, will bring about the salvation of the soul. All those things are combined. See, they're all combined. We're workers together with God. If you can keep that in your heart and mind, it's a joy. It's a joy, it's a thrill to know that Jesus is out here among these crowds wanting to win souls. And so I am working with Him, and we will win souls. Now the Bible talks about several motives for winning the lost. There are several motives, and I want to give this to you just real quickly. There are several motives to win the lost. Number one, because it's the will of God. God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It's God's desire. He desires all to be saved. Jesus Christ, when He came, He said, I come to do Thy will, O God. Hebrews 10:7, I come to do Thy will. Therefore, it should be Your desire that none should perish. That should be your desire, because that's the will of God. Does the will of God mean anything? Does it mean anything at all? Can we just stand by and watch souls go to hell and just say, well, you know, it's tough luck, this God's... I mean, doesn't his heart mean anything to us? Of course it does. And that's the first motive, it's the will of God. Secondly, another motive is because Jesus commanded us to do it. The Great Commission, you've heard of the Great Commission, going to all the world? That's what he told them to do. And you say, well, that was the early apostles. Well, Revelation 22, verse 17 says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. If you love Jesus, you'll be bidding them to come. The Spirit says come, and the Bride says come. And so if you have a heart after Jesus, you will say, come and drink of the water freely. Thirdly, another motive for winning the lost is your personal gratitude. The joy of your salvation. You know, in Proverbs 17:22. It says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. It brings healing. And Paul, right after he got saved, he immediately went and preached in Damascus. He immediately went in Damascus and started preaching in Acts chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. He had a merry heart, a joyful heart, a thankful heart for what God had done, and he immediately was in there constraining others that they would also follow Christ. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's also your strength for witnessing. The Bible says in Psalm 107, verse 1 and 2, it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, them whom he has redeemed out of the hand of the enemy. The fourth motive for winning the lost is hatred for sin and what it does to people. And of course, the root of this is love. Paul, when he came to Athens in Acts 17, verses 16 and 17, as he looked out over these people that were bound and lost and in darkness, it says his spirit was stirred within him. He saw all these ignorant people, these helpless people, being deceived and destroyed. He saw them being abused by the world and the world's philosophy. He saw the demons and Satan ruling over their minds and blinding them, and he was stirred within, hated sin. In Psalm 119, in verse 158, it says, I was grieved, for they kept not thy law. And there's a grief as you see people casting aside the law of God. It means nothing to them. The law of God is going to judge the whole world. They're casting it aside. Go out there and you see, and this nation is casting aside the law of God. As we see that, we're stirred. Fifthly, we should have the motive, another motive for winning the lost is to glorify God by bringing forth fruit. That's how we glorify God, is by bringing forth John chapter 15 and verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. That's what glorifies God, is the bearing of fruit. And your fruit shall remain, he says in John 15 and verse 16. Your fruit shall remain unto eternal life. That's right. Those souls that you save and walk on in God are going to be fruit unto eternal life. Not only rewards for your own ministry, but also souls brought into the likeness of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay, praise the Lord. Those are just several points just to consider, to weigh, and keep in mind. Now, I want to go into a step-by-step presentation of the gospel to somebody who is unsaved. And this is witnessing to a person who is... probably has some familiarity with Christianity. Maybe has been brought up in a church. It's a good majority of the people in the United States type of person. He has some familiarity with the Bible and with Christianity and so forth. And it's taken from a book called Evangelism Explosion by Dr. James Kennedy. And he is the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church of Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And in 15 years, it went from 17 members to 4,500 members. They had quite an evangelism program. And the system that they have here is an interesting system, and it's got some real good points to it. So I'm going to use parts of it and bring it to the class here and kind of drawing from it and some other things. It gives you good points pointers as far as getting into a person's life and leading them around to Christ and presenting the gospel. First point is, let's talk about the introduction first of all. The introduction. And as I said, this largely applies to home visitation, to somebody who knows what you're there for. So I'm not using the indirect approach, I'm using the direct approach. The first thing you want to do is get a common ground. A common ground in a secular area or some area that is of, is not under question. Now this is, what I'm going to give you now is basically to give you some certain principles that are good. You may witness and never follow any of this. Not that you'll never follow any of it, but I mean one time you may witness and not do any of this. It may be completely different. There's one brother I knew one time, he was at a spa, health spa. He walked into the steam room, there are all these men there, and the Spirit of the Lord just came on him, and he shouted, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord!" real loud. And I mean, he wasn't usually doing that. And then he went over and sat down. And then some guy came over and sat next to him. He got to win him, lead him to the Lord. There was a guy in there, he never would have got to him any other way. But he shouted that out, and the guy was hungry. Yes. And the way he said that and how it came out, and he just came over and sat down to him and says, "Hey, you a Christian?" He says, "Yeah, I am." Introduced himself and shared with him, and I believe he led him to the Lord. You show interest in them. So I'm just saying it could happen. You show interest. Show interest in them. The Bible says first that which is natural and then that which is spiritual. They wouldn't even be listening to you except in the natural you look like a decent person. If you came to them, they wouldn't even listen to you. Or if you came to them acting like you were mentally deranged or something, they wouldn't listen to you. First that which is natural. So you've got it. There has to be some rapport in the natural. Some rapport of some kind, some type. And find out their interests. Let them talk. Let them share. Find out what interests them. You are earning a right to share on a more personal level when you show them your interest in their life. What you're doing is you're indebting them to you because you allowed them to talk and you cared about what they said and you listened and you showed interest. Now they tend to feel obligated to listen to you when you share personal things to them. It's just human psychology. There is an analogy given. Have you ever had anybody come up to you and say, "How's your kidneys? How's your kidneys? How's your left lung doing?" That's just too personal. You don't talk about that. How's your whatever doing? Your left thigh. How's your left thigh doing? You don't ask somebody how their left thigh is doing. But there was somebody in a conversation where somebody came up and asked that, and it seemed so weird. How in the world did he ever do that? Because he had gained a privilege because he was the doctor of this person. And he'd been dealing with them on that level and had showed interest with them in that level, and therefore he had a right and was given that right by the individual. And see, that's what happens when you talk on personal levels. You need to earn the right, as it were, to share with them on that level by your interest in their life. And that can either happen very quickly, like you can just come up to somebody and say, "I'd really like to share with you, I could, about the Lord." And then immediately tell them, "I really love you. I care for you. I know I don't know you, but God's love is in me, and I care for you. And I care about your life." And that right there, immediately, if they receive that love, will put them indebted to you. Just that fast. That fast. It can happen all kinds of different ways. But it's just that main principle. Find out their background, their church background is the next step in your introduction. Find out what church they went to, their interest. Ask how they liked it, what they enjoyed about it. Ask what they experienced. Ask what they liked. Ask what they enjoyed. Ask what they experienced. Find out where they stand in relationship to Christianity. You can find out whether they're legalistic and they're trusting in works, or whether they're licentious and they're just living in the flesh. What extreme or where in between? And you basically, when you're probing like this, don't ask just yes and no questions, because otherwise they'll just sit there, yes, well, it's all up to you again. No, well, it's all up to you again. What you want to do is you want to ask them questions that have other answers. In other words, instead of saying, did you go to the Lutheran church? Say, which church did you go to? And then instead of asking, well, did you go to that church because you felt this way? Don't ask that. Ask, why did you go? Why did you go? What were the reasons behind your wanting to go? Are you willing to walk with God, you know, or something like that? Don't normally ask that. Ask them, what is your heart towards walking with God? What do you feel is your responsibility before God? Ask them questions like that lead to them discussing it. The next step is give a brief introduction, acquainting them with where you are. And, you know, letting them know where you're at as far as your church or as far as your life or, you know, whatever. You're letting them know where you're at now. That's usually the next step, so that they know. You've shown them interest, you've gotten them to respond, you've cared, and now you're beginning to share with them. Oftentimes, one of the next points is your own personal testimony, because you want them to get to know you. And it should be barely brief. And in this particular system of presenting the gospel, he has two main questions that you ask somebody. And your testimony is going to lead them into these two questions. I'll give the first one to you in just a moment. Your testimony should be used to spark interest. To spark interest and to maybe raise hope in their heart. To maybe put a desire in them. Boy, is this possible? If you see a large need in them, and as they have shared with you and you've learned a little bit about their life, you can see where they have needs in your life. It's good if you can weave into your testimony how those needs have been met in your life by the Lord. So that they can see that, you know, that's what will happen. Now, during or after your testimony, the first question might be asked. And this is the first question. I'd like you to write this one out. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life that you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Have you come to the place in your spiritual life that you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Now, obviously, if the person doesn't even believe in heaven, you're going to approach this thing differently. You're going to declare the truth of the Bible and the veracity of it as evidenced in your personal testimony and the testimony of others. But still go to the Bible. Even if they don't believe in the Bible, still use it. Don't let them take that away from you. Just let them know that, well, whether you believe it or don't believe it, it is the truth. And it's been proven a million times over as being the proof. And you can just share a few with them real quickly. Tell them that you can know for certain that you can go to heaven. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John 5:13. It says, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. If they say, no, you know, I really don't know. It's often good to share with them that, you know, I didn't either. One time I didn't know either. But I know now. So that you understand where they're at. So you can show that you understand. And it's often good that when you start to launch into the gospel, that then you would ask them something like, would you like me to share how I learned that you can know? Would you like me to share how I learned that you can know? You're not demanding it. You've listened to them. You've sort of indebted them to you. They're not going to just want to turn you down. They're not going to turn you down and just talk about themselves the whole time and not let you say anything. Would you like me to share with you how I learned and you can know? They'll undoubtedly say yes. Well, you know what? Before you launch into it, the second question, this is their second question, a major question that they ask, that I think is a good one that can be used at times. I've used it myself. And that's this question. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And this is the one, and this can be applied to anybody, whether they think they're going to go into heaven or not think they're going to go into heaven. You want to find out, why should I let you into heaven? If I were to let you into heaven, why should I? This question will tell you where their hope is based. What are they hoping on? Almost always, they're hoping in good works. And whatever they are hoping in, though, it tells you what aspects of the gospel you should emphasize. He said, that I lived a good life, isn't that? He leaves out totally the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. You'll rarely get that answer. Or he'll say, because, you know, my dad or my father, or because I live in America, aren't we all going to heaven? Or because all men, you know, and so forth. It always leaves out the reality of what salvation is based on. Faith in the blood of Jesus. He's our Lamb. He's the Lamb of God. Seriously, the requirement that you want to bring them to is faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is how they're going to enter into eternal life. Faith in Jesus Christ as a friend and as a Savior. And that's where you want to bring them to, is to acknowledge Jesus and to surrender to Jesus. If they have a hard time answering this question, restate it. Make it more general. Or make it some other question like, what requirements would you make if you were God to get into heaven? What requirements would you make if you were God to get into heaven? Now the requirements he makes, that's the ones he thinks God's going to ask of him. See? So you can still see what he's hoping in. You can see what he's trusting in. And if they answered first to that first question, yes, I know I would go to heaven, but they answered no to the second one, they were wrong on the second one, then they're probably the normal Christian, the denominational Christian that's not saved, he's not born again, he's trusting in his own works, but he thinks he's going to go to heaven on his own works. If they answered yes on the first one and yes on the second one, then they're saved. I mean, if they got the second one right, then you're okay. They really know the Lord. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, you know? Yeah. If they answer no to the first one, I don't know I'm going to go to heaven, but they have the right answer on the second one, they're a condemned Christian. I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven, but they have all the answers right. They're probably a condemned Christian. See, they know it's the blood of Jesus. They're condemned. They need that sort of help. If they answer, no, I don't know why I'm going to heaven, and they're all wrong on the second one, then they're, you know, non-Christian. You go right into the gospel. And so you deal according to how they fit. Now, let me just go through a simple step of bringing the gospel to somebody that's unsaved. Simple steps. All that was introduction. Just getting them to a place to now you know where to launch. Now you know which beachhead to hit. And you found out where their hope is. You might just read through this, you know, before you go out. See, pretty soon now, you could any time after this class, if we get through it, we may not. But after this class or next class, then go ahead and fulfill that assignment of witnessing to somebody unsaved. And remind me, I'll bring a sheet next class that you'll fill out after you do that. I'll bring a sheet next class, next week. I need to remember to do that. A file. And then you can bring that. Then in any time after that, through the end of the semester. Okay, the gospel, the good news. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I'm so glad I'm saved. I'm so glad I'm saved. I want everybody to be saved. Number one is mentioning the grace of God. It's a gift of God. Salvation is a gift. It's a free gift. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. And it's not earned or deserved. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. It's not something you can earn. Salvation is a gift. You are taken to heaven because of what God has given to you. It's grace. Now, after you make that clear, and see, this is usually the first step you want to hit, is God's, the manifestation of His heart of love for him. And then they can see how their own sin fits into the picture. Instead of earning, they just have to recognize who they are so they repent. Not a matter of earning it. So make sure, you know, bring in right away, this is a gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life. It's not earned. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. After that, then, you begin to discuss them. What is man? What is man? Man's a sinner. That's what he is. He's so far below God's standard. There's so many scriptures you can use here to show how far below man's standard. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. All have sinned. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Your sins have separated you from your God. James 4:17. If any man knows to do good and does it not, it's sin. So if they're having a hard time seeing how they've sinned, if you know to do good and you don't do it, it's sin. Sin can even be in the mind, and show them there in Matthew 5, verse 22, in the Sermon on the Mount about having aught against your brother, and later on talks about committing adultery in your heart by lusting. And see, these sins are in the heart. And the murder, thou shalt not murder, is really, you know, don't be angry with your brother. I mean, these things in your heart. This sin is in the heart. It even can be a thought that you have. So, and then finally, Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Be ye perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect." Are you perfect? Well, then you've sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God. Sin. Man is a sinner. We always are constantly sinning from the ultimate standard that God has set. And then the second point underneath what man's position is he cannot save himself. He cannot save himself. And in Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9, it says, "Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, but is a gift, saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." In Titus 3 and verse 5, "We are saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Ghost, not of works, and not of our own works of righteousness." So we cannot save ourselves. And in James chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11, "If a man offends in one point, he is guilty of all." Pointing out that if you sin and commit murder, you're guilty of the whole law, even though you only did one thing. Give an illustration. You know, illustrations are good. You have a chain connecting you to God. All you have to do is break one link. The whole thing is useless now. Just break one link. And you break fellowship with God. And if the person is really bound under condemnation, you might use the verse Galatians 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10. There it says, "Cursed is a man that is under the law, for he's cursed if he doesn't do all that is written therein." So all you got to do is break it in one, and you are a sinner. That's all you have to do. And so we see that man is continually sinning. Man is continually failing, not walking in the glory and the presence and the goodness of God. Another illustration. Another illustration is, would you, if you were making an omelet for some company and they were coming over to have breakfast with you, if you had, you know, a 5-egg omelet and one of them was rotten, would that be okay? Just throw in the rotten one? That ruins the whole thing. A little bit of strychnine, you know, poison in a gallon of water, just a little bit, compared to all the water, you're still going to die. You're still going to die. See, that's the way sin is. All it takes is just a little bit. It affects the whole thing. Of course, analogies can break down, but, you know, use something to show that, you know, at one point you fail, it ruins everything else. Just one fly landed in your food. Just one fly, that ruins the whole thing. If you open a can of beans, you know, that you bought at the store, and you open it up and there's a beetle sitting on the top. Just one beetle. There have been flies in Coke bottles before. You know, you drink down to the bottom, all of a sudden there's something in there, and you wonder what's in there, and there's a fly in there. Is everything fine? It was just one in there. That's the way sin is. Use these analogies to point out, you blow it. When you blow it, you blow it. It's over. It ruins the whole thing. And he asked him, well, how many times have you sinned? If you sin once every 3 waking hours, that's an average of 6 times a day. That means you'll have sinned approximately 2,000 times a year and approximately 150,000 times in a lifetime. So we're sinning constantly. That's once every 3 hours. And we sin a lot more than that. And yet it only takes one. All it takes is that one critical thought, that one unforgiving attitude, that one, you know, that you stole from your boss on the job, you know, all those things. You cheated the IRS. And what if you ever found a criminal that had 150,000 marks against him on his record? 150,000. I mean, criminals did go to jail for one thing. I only killed one guy. See, these are all analogies that it'd be good for you to, you know, maybe put down your notes or whatever to have to, so that you can share it with people. You know, analogies like this to show how all it takes is one. Jesus said your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. In other words, you can't. It's got to be something different than just trying to keep the law. Now, if they still don't see it, if they're still unwilling to accept their sin before God, the one that gets them all is the first commandment. This nails them all in their tracks. In Matthew 22, verses 36 to 38, the greatest commandment of all the earth is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, your neighbor as yourself. And if you do all these righteous deeds, but you have not love, it is nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. So, we have all failed. And if you love Him, Jesus said in John 14, 23, you'll keep my commandments. So if you can't get them to see their sin, everybody always fails on this one. We've all failed to love God the way we've needed to love Him. Do you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything in you, keeping all of His commandments? See, the very fact He's arguing with you shows you that He doesn't. The fact that He's not agreeing, He's the one that's on the other side of it. All He loves is His own concept, you see. But if He's unwilling, see, that's the point where you're really finding out how willing He is. If He's still unwilling to see it, then say, you are worshiping yourself. You are a worshiper of self, and you do not know God. You know, and you just end the conversation. Go on, find somebody that's open. What you're trying to do is bring man into a place where he understands that he's hopeless. He's without sin. He has no hope. And there's got to be another way to salvation besides our own goodness. There's got to be another way to salvation besides our own goodness. Now you begin to describe God and who He is. God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8, He's loving and merciful. 1 John 4, 8, God is love. Well, let him know that God loves him and He's going to draw him. But this God who is love is also the judge of the whole earth. He's the judge of the whole earth, and He is just. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 is a powerful scripture. It says, I am holy and just and righteous, and I am of purer eyes than to behold evil. So He will not tolerate sin. But because He is also love, He does not want to condemn you, and that's when you start talking about Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, that was the last bell, so we'll have to let you go.